So today we continue our study in Mark, and the passage we will be reading is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. So hear what Holy Scripture says. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And it doesn't seem to me that if Jesus was a pastor today, that his church would have grown very fast. Because he just acts in a completely different way from many pastors around us. I mean, look at this man. Mark only tells us that he was rich, but in parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, it also tells us that he was rich, young ruler. Ruler of a synagogue, probably. Which means, here's a young man who is young, rich, respected in the community, and even spiritual. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Which means, you couldn't think of a better person to come and say, "Pastor, how can I join your church? I want to have eternal life. Tell me what to do." What a great prospect. But doesn't seem like Jesus is all that excited. Jesus welcomes lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, and even children, we saw last week. But not this man. Jesus sends him away, disheartened and sorrowful. This man, if such a person came into our church, we would just welcome him with open arms, and we long to be such a person. And yet Jesus says, "No, not that man." And that troubles us. Why is that? Last week, Jesus said, "This is how you enter the kingdom of God. You must receive it like a child. That's the only way." In other words, what Jesus gave us was a positive lesson on how you enter the kingdom of God. But this passage is the opposite. Now he's giving us a negative lesson, how you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must read these passages side by side in connection to each other. The child who has nothing gets in. This man who has everything doesn't get in. That's concerning. It's a troubling passage. This is the story of a man who had everything, but lacked one thing that truly mattered, and therefore in the end had nothing. Whereas the child, last passage, was someone who had nothing, but had one thing that truly mattered, and therefore ended up having everything. This is a stark contrast. So, let's see what Jesus is doing here. What must I do to inherit eternal life is the question. He wants to know. And most evangelists, and I'm kind of wary of saying most, but many evangelists, when somebody asks you, how can I have eternal life, might be so quick to say, wow, this is an easy target. Let me just ask you a few questions and then lead you through a sinner's prayer and then give you the assurance that you are now a child of God. It's done deal. Simple as that. But that's not what Jesus does. He turns him away. He blows this easy golden opportunity. If Jesus were to take an evangelism course today in an average seminary, he might fail the course. Why do you do this to this young man who has a weak conscience? He came looking for eternal life. You sent him away sorrowful. But that's what Jesus does. So let's follow Jesus and see what it is that he is doing with this young man. First, the first thing Jesus does is he asks him a probing question. We see this in verse 17, a probing question by Jesus. So this man asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responds in verse 18, why do you call me good? That's the probing question. No one is good except God alone. See, Jesus is like the master surgeon. He knows exactly where this man is wrong in the most fundamental place. This man, it seems to me that Jesus knows that this man has a shallow, superficial understanding of what it means to be truly good. Jesus is saying, therefore, before you can do anything, what must I do? Before you can do anything, something must be undone in you. If there is any word that this world doesn't understand very well, is the word good. The word good. You ask yourself, what do you mean when you say, you know, that person, he's not perfect, but he's basically a good person. Basically a good person. What do you mean when you say that? We use the word in a comparative way, right? For example, many of you have pets, a dog maybe. Now, if I were to tell you, hey, I have a dog and my dog is a good dog, what do I mean? What would I mean by that? What I mean by it, I don't mean that my dog is a highly sophisticated ethical standard. I mean that as dogs go, as far as dogs go, he's well behaved. He comes when I call him, he doesn't bite people. So compared with many other dogs, this is a good dog. That's what I mean. And that's how you would hear it too. And that's how we apply the word good to people today. He's a good person. Relatively, compared with many other people out there, he's a good person. Basically a good person. That's what we mean. But when it comes to those made in the image of God, you and I, every human being made in the image of God, the standard of goodness is not each other or ourselves, but God alone. The person whose image we bear, that's the standard. And in that sense, no one is good except God alone. Jesus is saying to this man, don't lower the bar. You have a shallow understanding. There are relative degrees of badness, right? But when it comes to goodness, you are either good or bad. When you say, so you may not be as bad as the next person, you may not be as bad. In certain areas, you might be better. The person might be worse in certain areas. But strictly speaking, no one is good. No one is good. Only God is good, which means everybody is bad. There is no good person. Everyone is bad. Only God is good. And if you don't get this, this is difficult to swallow, but if you don't get this, the good news, the so-called gospel, makes no sense at all. That's why when this man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus doesn't immediately say, well, let me tell you, you just need to believe in this thing that I'm about to tell you and just come to me. He doesn't go to that good, what we think is good portion of the gospel. He takes him to the law. Because unless you understand that you are bad, really bad, hopelessly bad, only God is good, you will not understand what makes the gospel good. You have to know that you're in a bad situation to know that this is good news to you. And that's why Jesus, when you look at verse 19, takes him first to the law. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. And he cites from the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? The ones that has to do with your neighbors. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. See, what is Jesus doing? He's testing this man's understanding of the law. Let's see how well you understand the true intent of the law. Do you know what the law really says? Is what Jesus is getting at. Because Jesus knows this man has very superficial understanding of the law, what the law truly requires. Jesus knows that. This man doesn't, which is why Jesus allows this man's own words to confirm his own ignorance. Verse 20, he said to him, teacher, and you can almost hear his sigh of relief. That's it, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And he seems to be very sincere. So you can picture his face is brightened up. I've done that, I do that. He's not being arrogant or hypocritical. He seems to be very sincere about this. Because in verse 21, it says that Jesus, when he looked at him, he loved him. When you think about, you know, all the conniving people, the Pharisees who try to trap Jesus with deceptive words, false humility, this comes as just a wind of fresh air. Well, here's a man who is not trying to deceive Jesus, not trying to fake humility, but he's really sincere. So when Jesus looks at him, Jesus is moved with great pity. He loves him. But the fact is, he may be sincere, but he would be sincerely wrong. That's the tragedy. He has no idea what it truly means to be good, because he has no idea what the law, the holy law, truly demands of him. He's saying, I think I'm a good person, Jesus, because I don't do all these bad things. I've kept all these things since my youth. I do these good things. I obey the law. I'm good, good teacher. See, his understanding of the law is just all about external compliance, behavior, external stuff, and not the motive of the heart. But God looks on the heart. And what does the law require of us? What does the law really require of us? It doesn't matter what the form might be. Do not steal, do not do this or that. Whatever those external behavior might be, the intent, the motive of the heart, what does the law really require? Mark 12:30. In all that you think, say, and do, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And not just one time in your best day, in your spiritual highest moment, but every single second of your every single moment for the rest of your life. You are to maintain this standard in all that you think, do, and say. That's what the law requires, because God is perfect. He looks on the heart and he requires nothing less than perfection. Didn't Jesus say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Which is why Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This man, precisely because he thinks he has kept the law, betrays the fact that he has no idea what the law truly requires, and therefore he is the worst lawbreaker, and he doesn't even know it. See, the more you try to obey the law, the more you realize, you're supposed to realize, I can't do this. It's impossible. That's the design of the law. It means it's meant to convict you of how deep your sin really is. Because the more you study the law, you realize it's not about behavior. Though certainly that's included. It's about the motive of the heart in all that I say and do. And God looks on that. Then you realize, I thought I was just climbing this mountain, and I thought I could do it, but I realized the standard is not reaching this mountain, but reaching for the star, and I can't do it. So it's meant to crush your human righteousness. That's the intent of the law, and make you therefore run to Jesus and find his righteousness in what he has done for you. That was the very design of the law, which this man had no idea of. He has a very low view of the law, which results in a very low view of what it means to be truly good, which results in self-salvation project. What must I do? I can do this. Just tell me. You see, the first problem with this young man was that he had a very shallow, superficial understanding of what it means to be good. Until you realize that you are bad. Not compared with someone sitting next to you, not compared with that guy, but in the presence of God, who alone is good, the gospel will make no sense to you. In fact, the degree to which you find the gospel boring, irrelevant, and even offensive is precisely the degree to which you think you are good. Think about that. That's what this young ruler needed to see, and being the master surgeon, that's what Jesus gives him with this probing question. And you ask yourself too. But secondly, there was another problem with this man. He wasn't just blind to the bankruptcy of his spiritual wealth. I'm a good person, I do all these things. He was also blind to the bankruptcy of his material wealth. Deep within, at the end of the day, what he really trusted in, what he really wanted, what he really held on to was not God. It was his money. It wasn't treasure in heaven, but treasure on earth, and he didn't really know it, which is why Jesus wants to expose that again. He really wants to know, you see, what must I do to have eternal life? But Jesus says, if you really want to have it, then first you have to let go of something in your hand. If you want God, you truly want God, then you have to let go of what it is that you're holding on to in your hands. Let go of your idol, your functional God. Let it go. That's what Jesus does to this man with this penetrating demand in verse 21. A penetrating demand. Jesus says to this man, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, this is a very well-known passage, and probably you've heard a number of sermons on this passage. And at this point, my experience has been many preachers have been so quick to say, but this isn't a universal thing, universal command to all Christians. It's just for this young man, because for this young man, his particular idol was his wealth and money. But certainly Jesus isn't saying this to all Christians. You have to go and sell everything and give to the poor and then come follow Jesus. So don't worry. In one sense, that's true. Of course, that would be true. But I think, before we move on too quickly, we need to stay and examine our hearts. Because don't tell me, let's not fool ourselves that sometimes we don't fall into the same temptations. Your prestige, influence, money, wealth, health, you don't trust in those things? Surely this doesn't apply to me. It only applies to this young man. I doubt it. So let me put this to you in a question. Take a moment to think about this. Imagine if Jesus walked through those doors and it was really Jesus. You had absolute confidence. This is Jesus himself. And he sat next to you and he looked right into your eyes and said, you lack one thing. Sell everything, give to the poor, and then come follow me. This is Jesus. You're certain. He said those words to you right now at this very moment. What would your initial heart reaction be? You examine yourself. Would it be one of joy and liberation? Finally, I've been looking for something, some kind of focus in life. Simplicity. What do I do? Jesus says, do this. Joy. Liberation. This is it. Or would it be one of hesitation? Wait, Jesus, I can see that you are Jesus and I'll do this, but let me first kind of think about it, go home and talk it over with my wife. That really happened to one person in life. Jesus, as he was on the road somewhere, he said to someone, unsuspecting follower in the crowd, "You follow me." And then he said in Luke 9, 61, 62, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And he left them. He was following Jesus. But Jesus just turned around and said, "Hey, you follow me." And that's what he said. And Jesus left him. You see, Jesus is doing this painful surgery on this rich young ruler and all of us to examine what it is that we're really holding on to. Because he loves us. It's not out of hate. It's out of love that he does this. He's not just giving us an impossible test that no one can pass so that he can just laugh at us and scorn us and condemn us and make us feel miserable. He is doing this, remember, because when Jesus looked at him, the word really means a prolonged gaze. He looked at him and he loved him. And because Jesus loved him, he wanted to jolt him out of his own self-deception, to see his true need, to see his true condition, because that's where it begins. How do you begin to respond to the gospel call when you realize that you need this, really? That you are so poor, that you are bad. Your true spiritual condition must be exposed first, and that's an act of love. That's an act of love. As sinners, we will not come to Jesus to save us unless we realize how hopelessly bad we are. J.C. Ryle once said this. J.C. Ryle said, "Many are ready to give up everything for Christ's sake, excepting one darling sin, and for the sake of that sin are lost forevermore." If it wasn't for this sin, if Jesus wouldn't touch this sin, "Jesus, I will follow you. But if you touch this, I can't let that go. I have to let you go." If that's the case, would it not be the highest expression of love to expose and to condemn that sin that is sending you to hell? It might be painful, difficult to hear, but you need to hear that so that you will turn around. Didn't Jesus say a couple of weeks ago, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell." So Jesus is saying out of love to this man the same thing. "Young man, you are not good. You are not good. You are bad. You have never kept the law. You're a lawbreaker and you're an idolater. You're a lawbreaker and you're an idolater. You think you have everything and people have all this respect for you. They look up to you, but you have nothing because you don't have the one thing that truly matters. I am the pearl of great wealth. You drop all those things and follow me because I am the treasure in heaven. And yet you refuse, you stubbornly refuse to come to me and exchange your poverty for this pearl of great price, which makes you not just ignorant, but a fool." That's what Jesus is saying. Out of love. That's not easy to hear. It's difficult to hear, but that's what love does. It offends and it crushes, not to destroy you, but to jolt you out of that self-deception that you may come to him and come to your senses. Again, until you realize the absolute bankruptcy of your spiritual and material wealth, until you realize that you are bad, that you have nothing, you will not come to the Lord. You will not come to God. The question is, will this man, after hearing this, respond to the gospel call? And you know, tragically, when this man heard the good news from the Lord Jesus himself, it was as if the world had stopped on him. Time was just suspended and his face just fell. The sigh of relief turned into deep despair. We see this in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying. The word disheartened, used one other time in Matthew 16:3 to describe the sky becoming overcast before the storm. Which is why the NIV says, the man's face fell. It just grew dark. Brightened up with joy. "I kept all these things since my youth." Jesus exposes his idolatry. his idol. And at that, the man's face just falls, grows dark. And he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. So this young man who came running to Jesus and knelt before him in front of everybody, now just gets up, walks away, dejected. That's a tragedy. The pearl of great price is standing right before his eyes, but he just turns away, and we never hear from him ever again in the gospel accounts. And he becomes a forever, perpetual monument to the fact that even if you have everything, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. He becomes the example of that. When he turned his back on Jesus and he walked away, perhaps Jesus watched him with great sorrow in his eyes. Verse 23. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And again in verse 24, Jesus says, children! That's one clue that the previous passage is connected to this. Children enter the kingdom of God. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that's a shocking statement. Jesus didn't say it's difficult. He said it's impossible. What does Jesus mean by a rich person? What about Abraham, Job, David, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, all very rich? What does Jesus mean by a rich person? They were all rich, yes. But here's the difference between them and this rich young ruler. Their treasure was Christ, with the promise of God, not their riches. At once, if Jesus said the same word to them, they would have just given up everything and followed Christ. And that's a warning to us all. Don't think, well, I'm not rich, or I can be rich and still follow Christ. No, question for you is this. When Jesus says this to you, what would you say? What would you say? Is Jesus your true treasure? If Jesus alone is not your treasure, then you are a rich person in terms of the world, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. How else can we understand verse 27? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. It's impossible. And we want to hear it's difficult, but possible. No, he said it's impossible. The camel was the largest animal in Israel, and the eye of a needle was the smallest opening. And by putting these two things together, Jesus is emphasizing the impossibility of salvation with man. He's not saying, you know, there was this needle's gate that was so shallow and small that the camel had to lay down everything and just crawl underneath. There is absolutely no evidence of that at all. Jesus means what he says. It's impossible. That's why the disciples were exceedingly amazed, and they say, then who can be saved? If Jesus meant it's difficult but possible, why would they say then who can be saved? Jesus said it's impossible. That's how they heard it. That's why they're asking, then who can be saved? How can it be possible? See, in those days, the Jews believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, which is true, but that was their just conception of it. Wealth, blessing. Wealth, blessing. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. So they said, if you are rich, that means you are blessed by God. You belong to God, and if you are poor, somehow you've done something wrong, you have sinned. What have you done? Very simple. That was their conception. So in their view, this rich young ruler is a man who is blessed by God. God loves him. That's why they're confused. Here is a rich young ruler, an ideal Jew who has been blessed with everything. If he doesn't get in, if he cannot be saved, then who? That's their question. What they're really asking is this: what about us then? Because compared to this guy, we're nothing. We too have left everything to follow you, but look at him.
Are you telling me this man who has been blessed by God, he's respected by the community, he is spiritual? You're telling me he can't get in? What about us then? Because we're nothing compared to this guy. See, that's what they really want to know. Because they have the same mentality. We are being good because we follow the right guy. We're doing the right things. And yet, right now you're telling us that with man it's impossible? What about us? That's the whole point. It's impossible with man. And remember again, that was the whole point of the last passage, wasn't it? The kingdom of God belongs to whom? Children. To the children who have nothing, those who are helplessly dependent on God alone. Those who are helplessly dependent. That's the only way to enter the kingdom of God. Helplessness. Helpless dependence. And that helplessness, that's the one thing that this man doesn't have. He has everything else, but that's the one thing he doesn't have. He's not helpless. He thinks he can help himself. Which is why in the end, he has nothing at all. So that's the hand of the master surgeon. Probing question, followed by a penetrating demand. But Jesus isn't just a master surgeon. He's also a merciful Savior and a loving, good shepherd. So, he gives us a surprising comfort in the end. A surprising comfort. That's the third thing we see. Again, if Jesus breaks us, he breaks us not to destroy us, but to build us up. Verse 27, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Not even the best of man stands a chance, but with God, not even the worst of man is without hope. With God all things are possible. And by the grace of God, Jesus says, if you have sold all that you have, all that you've been holding on to in place of God and began to follow me alone, he says these just wonderful, comforting words in verses 29 through 30, right? He knows that Peter is asking this out of fear and that self-righteousness. He is weak. But Jesus gives him this surprising comfort. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What Jesus is basically saying is this: if you follow me now, you will suffer. You will suffer many things in life. You must deny yourself, take up the cross, forsake the world, even your family and even your life. But whatever sacrifice you make for my sake, whatever loss you embrace because of the gospel, I will surely more than make it up to you. Not just in the age to come, like a pie in the sky, as people say, but even now, in this time. What does Jesus mean? Even now? What does Jesus mean? He's talking about the riches that this world doesn't know about, but something that Christians throughout the ages have always known and tasted and rested in. What is that? Christians, you ask all the Christians who have suffered greatly, even lost their lives and family members, when you ask them at the moment of their death, has God failed you or is God now? What will they say? No, God has never failed to meet my needs. Even when our families and our friends abandoned us and forsook us, he never abandoned us. Even when our homes were confiscated, our properties burned, God has given us back hundred families, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the true family of God. My mother and my father may forsake me, but God never does. I have gained back 100 brothers and sisters. Wherever I go, there are churches that call in the name of God, and we worship together as a family of God. Biological families will end in this life because there are no earthly families in heaven. My daughter will not be my daughter. She will be my sister in Christ. biological families end here, but the true eternal family of God, that's eternal, that's in heaven. And that transcends all racial boundary, all ethnic boundary. It's all those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. That's your true family. As Jesus says in Mark 3, 33, 35, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let me conclude. You know as well as I do that even as Christians, even as redeemed Christians, we are constantly tempted to trust, to put our trust in the things of the world. The riches, the prestige, the influence, the respect, the approval, health, wealth, and all those things, even in our goodness, my ability to keep the laws, we are deceived. And that's why we don't have the assurance of salvation in the end. If you trust in those things, if you trust in your goodness, the things that you have, you can never have assurance. Because how do you know if you have enough? How can you ever have assurance? I have enough now. You don't. Which is why this man came to Jesus. "I don't have the assurance. How can I have it?" He doesn't have the assurance. So how can we loosen our grip on the things of this world, on ourselves, and just come to Jesus with empty hands and say, "Jesus, help me." How can we come like that? There is only one way. Only one way. We need to look to the ultimate, the true and the ultimate rich young ruler who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, but became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty, we who have nothing might become rich. Look to Jesus Christ. He came. He is the one who came running at us and knelt before us and washed our feet and died on the cross to save us from the wrath of God. He is the true and better rich young ruler that we need to look to. We're told that this man in this passage was a rich young ruler. But compared to Jesus, he was a pauper. Nothing. He had nothing. But he couldn't exchange his poverty with his pearl of great price, that is Jesus Christ. He couldn't. He walked away saddened. But now Jesus, he came running to us. And he became poor, that we might become rich. We might become the righteousness of God. He did that for us. He is our hope. He is the one that we need to look to. Who inherits eternal life? Only a family does. That's why it's called inheritance. Doesn't matter how good you are. If you're an outsider, you don't inherit the inheritance. Only the son, the true heir, inherits eternal life, Jesus. And by virtue of our union with him, we inherit the eternal life when we put our faith in him. You do not earn it. Doesn't matter how good you are not. But even if you are, you will never be good enough. Only Jesus, the true heir, the true son of God, inherits eternal life. And he gives it to us freely by grace when you put your faith in him. Here's the one that we need to turn to. When he says to you, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me," may you never go away disheartened and sorrowful, but come to him, because he is the one who has sold everything, given up his very life to come and to give you that inheritance. May you at once with joy let go of everything and come to him and find life in him.